down the mountain. He sees the people. Of course, God's already told him what's happening. We know the story. They built a golden calf. And even though we've moved in chapter, we're still referencing that point because this was a huge reference point, very similar to the reference point when the people of Israel rebelled at Kadesh Barnea and ended up in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, the consequences were longer in that they did not go into the land. But imagine now as this golden calf has been built and Moses comes back and basically hears from God, I'm first of all willing to wipe out the whole nation. And Moses, of course, prays for them. Then he goes back and he says, I'm willing to be blotted out of the book which thou hast written, which is a statement of judgment. I'm willing for you to judge me to keep from judging these people. And God says, in the day when I visit, I'm going to visit. And then, of course, he tells them in the next chapter, he says, I'm not coming up in the midst of you. We talked about this last week. He said, you're a stiff-necked people, and if I come up in your midst, I'm going to consume you in a moment. He said, I'm going to send an angel with you. Well, Moses is not having that. Moses says, if your presence don't go up with us, then don't carry us up hence. And we talked about last week the fact that Moses wanted the Lord more than he wanted the land. He wanted a relationship with him. And he's still in the midst of this because this ties in. This chapter is not new, but I believe if you read this contextually, you stick it back in the end of chapter 33. Because you remember when we ended that chapter, God put him in the cleft of a rock and covered him with his hand. And he says, I'm going to pass by. And really, God is a spirit. He's not corporeal. So he gives this in a sense that you can understand the analogy. Moses, I don't know a better way to tell you, but I'm just going to put my hand over you. And that's, when I go by, you couldn't see me directly and live. He said, but all you've got to see is the afterglow. When you just see what you see after I've already passed through. I mean, imagine God, who the heavens of heavens cannot contain. He says he dwells in the heart of the contrite, but he dwells in eternity. God has no size. He is immense. He is not like his foot's down here and his arms up here, like a big. He is bigger than the universe because he made it. You say, well, in comparison to the universe, just how big is he? Well, I don't know how big the universe is, first of all. You say, well, it's pretty big. It's this many miles. It's this much expanse, this many light years. So when you get to the end of it, what's next? I mean, how big is the universe? But it's not eternal, but God is. So as big as that is, God says, when I got ready to make it, let's just stretch it out like a curtain. God said, it's going to be about this size, and that's compared to God. Now, God's immense, and now he meets with a man. And you know, in the name of Jesus today, because of what Jesus accomplished, he can meet with me, and you can meet with him. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Moses says, God, now we've had a great time of fellowship, and I've asked your presence to go with me, and you've answered my request, and you said, okay, I'm gonna watch over you. I'll go with you. He essentially does answer Moses' prayer and said, okay, I'll go with you. I'll follow you, and I'm going to cast these people. Moses says, well, God, that's a great accomplishment. I'm glad you answered my prayer. I just got one little small request. Can I see you? Would you show me your glory? Now, I don't believe Moses prayed this, honestly, off of some sensationalism. A lot of people would like to see God if they thought, man, I'd like, that's a good sideshow. I like the circus. I like a good baseball game. And oh, yeah, if you pay a ticket to go see God, I don't think Moses had that in mind at all. He didn't say, show me your face. He said, show me your glory. Man, he wanted to see, the more you know God, the more you thirst for him. And the good thing about thirst is God said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, I don't want to use the analogy just as a way of illustration because it breaks down. But do you know the more sweets you eat, the more you want sweets? And I think when you quit eating them, you quit liking them. I just hadn't tried it yet, so I don't know if that's true. But I've heard that's the case. No, you can. You go on a diet, you get rid of sweets, and you kind of lose your craving for them. You could start it back up real quick, but it's your appetite. Well, do you know the same thing, certainly in a greater way, is true with your walk with God? The more you walk with him, the more precious it is and the more you want to walk. It doesn't, oh, I got plenty of God now. Man, I had a good time of devotion. That's all I need. No, it just makes you want to know him more. But the less you seek him, the less interested you are in seeking him. The less you seek him, the colder your heart gets, the more indifferent. In fact, what it usually takes when you become indifferent and cold is it usually takes probably somebody preaching or some Christian who maybe by God just uses them to arrest you, or maybe some providential act causes you to look at yourself and say, where have I been? Well, it's the Holy Ghost inside of you that responds to this. The Holy Spirit inside, you heard what I've given you a warning. I'm talking about a believer, those that know the Lord. Now, a lost man is just dead. All he's going to know is the conviction of the Holy Spirit from the outside. But a Christian knows the moving of the Holy Ghost on the inside. And so Moses wants more. He says, show me thy glory. Now, in that scene, when he moves his hand and passes by, it didn't end there. God speaks to him, as he often does. He says in chapter 34, the Lord said unto Moses. Now, I believe, and I wouldn't fight you over it if you've got a better take on it, but as I read this, I believe this. He's still in the cleft of the rock, and he's moved his hand now, and he's seeing the Lord, and God begins to give him these instructions. He says, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the word that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Now you notice he said, Moses, which thou breakest, he broke the tablets. You know, what was that? Those two tables of stone, for lack of a better way to put it, they were a contract. They were technically a covenant. But God had made a covenant with the people. And they said, you remember in chapter 20, all that the Lord had spoken, we will do. So now God puts it in writing. Now all of his word is written. Man speaks and the Holy Ghost moves him and he writes. But God, with his finger, wrote a written contract with the people. You said all that the Lord spoken we will do, and he wrote it down. And of course, that's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were the essence of the law. They were the basic premise. The first five was our responsibility to God. Don't have another God before you. Honor the Sabbath. Don't make any graven images and so forth. And then the second part, my responsibility to man. Don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, and so forth. Now, that contract, before it was, while the ink hadn't even got dry, even though he didn't use ink, they broke. Moses hadn't even made it back down the mountain, and they broke it. So what did Moses do when he came back down the mountain? It's just like a person, you made a contract, they didn't keep it, and you just tore it up. What good is that? What good is that piece of paper? That's what Moses was basically saying. You've broken God's commandment. And it was God didn't rebuke him for it. He made the right move, but now God says, Moses, hew you out two more tables of stone. Now you remember the first one, God even did the tables of stone. He did it all. Now he says, Moses, you do the tablets, but God's going to write it. Because it says in verse 28 of the chapter, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the table the words of the covenant. You might think, well, does that mean Moses wrote it? But later when it's referred to, it says the writing was the writing of God. God wrote it with his finger. Moses just carved the tables. Now, do you know, when I think about this, obviously these people were under the law of God. No Jew ever kept the law. No man's ever kept the law. The law was a schoolmaster. We've emphasized this many times. It wasn't there to save the people. It was there to drive them to their need of a Savior. Nobody was going to keep it. But on the other hand, when I think about this, when they blew it the first time, they did not keep the contract. What is the result of breaking the law? Well, it's death. They deserve death. You know, when God told Moses, get out of my way, and I'll consume them in a moment and make of thee a great nation. You know, the human race deserves death because of sin. But they double deserved it because they said, all that the Lord had spoken, we will do. And they did not do it. And the curse of the law is death. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. It would have been a legitimate judgment that nobody could have criticized if God had said, you didn't keep it. You didn't keep the contract. And they were done. That would have been legitimate. But, you know, before I get too hard on them, if I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell for all eternity. Hey, I've done enough sin before I was 10 years old. Really, but I just don't remember much before 5, but I probably had already done a pretty good job. But certainly by 10 years old, I had already done enough to make it legitimate for me to be lost. I mean, I had done enough lies. It only took one. I had disobeyed my parents often enough. I had had enough rebellion, enough pride. It only took one time, but by that time, I'd have proved it. Look how bad I really am, and that's it. You can't make it to heaven. And if you don't make it to heaven, they're in the intermediate place. Hell's the only alternative. That's what I deserve. But you well know tonight, I didn't get what I deserve. Jesus took what I deserved. He made it possible for me to be saved. And let me tell you, God's going to pour out something in this chapter. We're in the law. Jesus isn't even revealed yet, though he's been promised. He's not nearly revealed for another 3,000 years. But even so, or for some 1,800 years, but even so, we see in this chapter, a merciful God. First of all, why did he make a second set of tablets? Because he's given Israel a second chance. Do you know later when he references this, I believe it's in, he deals with this in the book of Jeremiah, I can't think of the chapter, but he reminds the people, they're idolatrous, they're far from God at this point, they're just gone, and he's pronouncing judgment on them. But he says, when I gave you the law to begin with, he said, I didn't speak a word about sacrifice. There was no sacrifice given in the law. The law was given very strictly. But you know what God's going to implement now as a result of this? Sacrifices. They've not been introduced yet. He's going to enter the whole Leviticus. What is Leviticus? The first 10 chapters are going to be the 5 offerings and then the law of the offerings. What are those offerings? Why did we even need them? Because they broke the law. You know, that made those sacrifices, what they did, every one of them, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous study in the book of Leviticus. Each one has a different aspect of the Lord Jesus. But all a Jew knew is that because of those sacrifices, I can go meet with God. They would not have been able to meet with him otherwise. They had failed miserably. When he put a second set of tablets, it reminded me that God gives a second chance. Why does God have to give a second chance? He doesn't. Do you know, often people almost view it as if they're doing God a favor by following him. Like, I'm going to give God a little tip. I'll show up at his house, or maybe I'll pray a prayer. God doesn't need us. We need him. He's under no obligation to give you a second chance. It's because of his nature. He's merciful and he's gracious. Now, he says, be ready in the morning in verse 2, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai. Present thyself there unto me in the top of the mount. No man shall come up with thee, neither let any be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mount. And he hewed 2 tables of stone like unto the first. Moses rose up early in the morning, went up to the Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and he took in his hand the 2 tables of stone. They were blank. He took them up there to be written on. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, that's why I believe he's still in the cleft. God now tells him this, moves his hand, and now you have a picture of what it looked like for him to see the afterglow of God. Notice what it says. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Have you ever read through the Old Testament? And for lack of a better way to put it, God refers to himself in the third person often. The Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now we would just, in our vernacular, I went and proclaimed my name. I just explained to you. Well, I just went and told somebody what my name was. God presents himself as God. Now, again, this is one of those deep truths. Who else is going to present him? God has the job of presenting himself. If I did that, that'd be pride, because I'm not the final authority. God has a strict code. Do you know what his strict code is built on? His own glory. Now, if a sports star or even you or anybody is interested in his own glory, then he's a proud fool. But God, whose else glory could he be in? That's who deserves it. So it's a very subtle for the Lord to say, I went and proclaimed my name to Moses. Is almost miscommunicating the idea, because it's not just God went to present his name as if he was on an ego trip. He went to present the Lord. Now, it just so happens he is the Lord. But who else is going to present him? So the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. And here's what it says. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now, there's more to it. But do you know in that two verses right there, four times, L-O-R-D in capital letters. You know, remember back to very early on in the book of Genesis when Cain had killed his brother. Abel wasn't around. He had faith, but he was dead. And finally, another son was born named Seth. He didn't even care anything about God, but he had a son. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, that name is a wonderful name. It is a precious name. You know, the Jews, as mixed up as they were, the one thing their scribes would do, and it's seen this is seen in some of the later writings, they didn't even want to write down the word Jehovah. They took the vowels out of it and just would put the consonants. That name was so holy to them. It goes in tradition, and I guess it's verified, that when they came to the word Elohim, they would get a new pen. If they came to the word the Lord, they'd take a bath before they'd write it down. Now, the Lord passed by and said, the Lord God, because his name is significant. And then he went on to say this, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, when you think of God, and Moses said, I want to see your glory. I want you to show me the essence of who you are. I mean, I want to get a good look, and I'm really, God, your glory. He said, well, nobody could see me and live. No man could see me and live. He said, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock when I pass by. And God met with him. And Moses said, here it is. And the Lord passed by and proclaimed, I am. I am. I am Elohim. I am that I am. And what's the first trait? You say, okay, when I think of God, he's holy, and he is. Boy, when I think of God, he is almighty. When I think of him, boy, he's powerful. When I think of him, I stand in great reverence and awe. All of that is legitimate. But when God proclaimed his name from God's standpoint to man, what did he start with? He's merciful. He's gracious. He is abundant in goodness and truth. Now, truly, when I look at God, it's right for me to view him starting at the end. He'll visit the iniquity. He'll nowise clear the guilty. I'd better think about that first. But when God looks at me, what does he have to be first of all? He's got to be merciful. He's got to be gracious. And he is. I mean, when God said, I'm going to proclaim my name, the first thing he said wasn't judgment. Merciful, gracious, abundant. If not, we wouldn't even be here tonight. I mean, what a picture that God lays out for Moses. And then Moses made haste, and he bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. You know, when I really come into God's presence, I'm not going to view him as he's often viewed in modern religious circles today, as your good buddy. As he's, you know, the idea that people throw out that name Jesus like he's some kind of a hippie or just some trite person that's just kind of there like a machine I can pull the lever on. When you come into the presence of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart, and even your body for that matter, but certainly in your heart, you want to bow the knee. In his presence, he deserves our reverence and our fear. Moses, the man of God, and listen, all he's seeing is the afterglow. He's just hearing God proclaim this, and it so moves him, he had to look down. I mean, that's really what God, when we meet with him, that's what it ought to do to our heart. It ought to bring humility. And when that humility comes, then the grace of God comes. So he said, if I have now found grace in thy sight, which of course he has, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. You know, God, you said, you kind of implied to me, you mentioned that maybe you'd come. I mean, you never did commit. And boy, I'm sure I'm glad you've gone to all this trouble, stick me in the cleft of the rock. You've walked by, and I've seen you now. Would you still just kind of forget what you said earlier about not coming into our presence and come anyway? He never got this request off his heart. I'll tell you, there's something significant about a request that stays on your heart when you walk with God. I've prayed about many things that I forgot about a week later. And usually that's not something the Lord did, and probably I was glad he didn't. Not it was wrong to pray it. I can pray and ask God anything because he's my Father. But a lot of stuff is just because I wanted it. But when it's something that God wants, he'll keep it on your heart. God was going to bring these people to the land. Why did he even tell Moses to begin with that these people had sinned? He could have just wiped them out. Why did he even bother communing with Moses over this and giving a second chance? Because ultimately, he wants to show mercy to these people. And Moses prays again, please come into our presence. Now, in verse 10, we're going to hit this real quickly. He said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as not been in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among you which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Now, he had told Moses that he would in no wise clear the guilty, that he'll visit the iniquity unto the third and fourth generation. Now, I will make this point in the book of Ezekiel, for instance. He says, the children shall not die for the sin of the father. That's individually. You are individually responsible for your own sin. But this is plural. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers. There is going to be a visit. It is going to come back on them. It is going to affect them down the road as far as a corporate group, he's going to deal with them. But now he says, I am going to do something remarkable among you people. Now, you know, individually, a Jew had to personally have faith. Moses had faith, some of them didn't. But as a nation, they picture the believer. See, the Jew is not the church. You get mixed up in your Bible if you think that that's just simply a carryover from the church. The Jewish nation, if anything, represents the individual believer. And let me tell you, if you're saved today, read verse 10 in that context. Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as not been in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. You know, can imagine what Tony Campbell would be like if he's lost. If you knew that and then saw him what he is now, you'd say God did a marvelous work. I mean, imagine like a man like Mr. Smith. What kind of jokes would he tell if he wasn't saved? But he's saved. And God made a tremendous difference in him. I mean, if you're saved tonight, God did a marvelous work that has never been done. Who else? And it goes without saying, but who else, where, name for me, anybody, anywhere, any religion, any place, where God miraculously took away your sin and made you a new creature. Now, people can talk about it, but God proved it. He has made a trophy of his grace. I mean, what other place, where can you find a trophy of the grace of God other than in the life of true believing people? Now, sometimes believers are not good trophies, and the Jews sometimes didn't follow through what God did in their nation. But it still stands head and shoulders. I mean, what does it mean today to be a believer? To be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved by the grace of God. God did a wonderful work, and we could elaborate on this. I mean, what did he first of all do? He defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated the devil. I mean, the devil is the great enemy. So what does God say he's going to do for the Jews? Look at verse 11. Or serve that which I command thee this day. Behold, I will drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed, therefore, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. So basically, he said, I am going to defeat the enemy. Now, the enemy, of course, is the sin, the devil, the world. And then 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy to be defeated is death. Jesus did every one of those in a moment. On the cross, he said, it is finished. He put a devastating blow on the devil. He defeats death. He waits 3 days to demonstrate it, comes out of the grave. Sin, that day the sin question was settled. Now, if you go to hell today, it won't be for individual sins. It'll be for rejecting Christ because the sin question was settled. But then what has he asked of us? Once you've had this wonderful miracle take place in your life, don't make a covenant with the people of the land. That's separation. You know, God didn't just save us to go to heaven. He saved us to demonstrate to the world what he could do. He didn't just carry these people to the land of Canaan because he loved them and said, I think y'all enjoy this place. He wanted the whole world to know, man, he put them in that land and defeated all those enemies. He saved you. Yes, we benefit from it. They benefited from the milk and honey. We benefit from it. But he did it to demonstrate to the world what he could do to a sinner, to save us. And we ought to live a separated life. And that's really what the emphasis of this part is. We're going to stop there tonight.